Morning, church. Go ahead, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, that is where we are going to camp out for our entire study together this morning. It is good to be back with you. The last couple weeks since we've been away have been exciting for a number of reasons, but they've also been impressive. Sarah and I have been impressed by your love that has been outpoured through cards and emails that kept coming, I think, until this past week, thanking us for the last visit, maybe not knowing that we were about to come back, but that has been exciting. It's been good to stay in contact with you through that. Also, I brought a girlfriend last time. I brought a fiance this time, so that was exciting as well. But thank you all for having me back. It's always, always great to be here. We're going to jump into 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9 in our study together this morning. But before we do that, we need to lay some groundwork about what Peter is doing with his entire book, because we're going to see how he starts. But since we have his complete book, it's good to know where he's going with where he starts. So, Peter, like most books in the Bible, is very dense with application for us. It's practically dense, much like James that we studied this morning. So we're going to briefly go through an outline of 1 Peter, seeing what Peter wrote instructions on. He wrote instructions on living holy lives. He quotes Leviticus and says, we need to be holy for our God is holy. And then he goes on to talk about growing and longing for the word. What he tells the churches who he's writing to is that you have tasted how good God is. You have tasted his grace and his mercy, and he's revealed himself to you through his word. So we should long for it like pure and spiritual milk. He goes on to talk about treating the government with respect. And yes, that means our government deserves our respect too. Because, side note, I don't like to rant, but I feel compelled to rant for just a minute. Our government is not bad compared to what these people were going through. They were dealing with Roman tyrants who were willing to persecute them for sport. Willing to persecute them, kill them for sport, for entertainment. Yet, the admonition in Scripture is show respect. Show respect to those who are in high places, which means we kind of have it easy, don't we? We have it easy compared to them. And it is a Christian's obligation to treat those in the government with respect. Plus, Paul told us in 2 Timothy 2 that the Christian's prayer for government should be that they let us live a dignified and peaceful life, simply letting us be Christians. Mission accomplished in America. President Obama is not stopping us from being Christians. Congress is not stopping us from being Christians. The Supreme Court, on down we could go. They are not stopping us from being Christians, and God be praised because of that. But rant over. Next, Peter talks about treating bosses with respect. And again, yes, that means your boss. Treating bosses with respect. Those who are in high places deserve our reverence in a way. They deserve our respect because of their position. Peter also talks about treating spouses with love and respect. Sends a very serious command towards the husbands that they are to treat their wives with respect, dwell with them in an understanding manner, is the way we coin it often, the way Peter is translated in some verses. And he says to the husbands, if that is not what you are doing, your prayers will be hindered. And what an awful thought to think our line of communication back to God can be hindered by the way we treat spouses. He then transitions a bit and talks about standing up for the gospel, standing firm in the face of difficult times, using gifts to glorify God, which closely relates. That we have been graced, we have been gifted by God with natural abilities that can be used for His glory in the kingdom. He then looks at church leaders. He looks at shepherds, pastors, elders. And he tells them, shepherd well. Lead out spiritually, not in a business-like manner, but in a spiritual manner. And then he concludes by telling Christians to live out lives of humility, casting all your cares upon God because He cares for you, because He loves you. His conclusion for Christians is to get rid of self-reliance and rely on God. To get rid of self-reliance, stop relying on programs and concepts that we drum up to improve our churches and rely on the God who bought us with such a steep price. And all of that comes out in 5 chapters, which is a little over 2 pages in my Bible. All of that comes out. But as Peter walks through this with these churches, as he walks through this with the churches of Asia Minor, he has a definitive theme that he's discussing with them. So, shepherd well, be humble, treat your spouses, your bosses, your government with respect, but it all falls under the banner of suffering. It all falls under the banner of enduring difficulty, even in the midst of our faith. Specific mentions of suffering occur in 24 verses in 1 Peter. Now, for those of you who don't know, I am majoring in English education down at WKU, so this is not my strong suit, but here comes some math. So, suffering occurs 24 verses in 1 Peter. The book only contains 104 verses. So if we do some longhand division, we're looking at 23% of the verses in 1 Peter directly address suffering. So between 1 and 4 and 1 and 5 verses is going to directly address suffering. And this suffering includes the government, family, slander by those not in the faith, plus this reality. These churches were suffering at the time Peter wrote them. We'll see that in chapter 1. But then later on in chapter 4, he says, yes, you're suffering now, but it's going to continue. He doesn't come with an, everything's going to be okay, you'll be comfortable eventually. Peter says, no, it's going to get more difficult in the times to come. But when we take a step back away from our text and reflect upon our own churches, because there are many represented here, we realize that that idea of various trials, various sufferings, is not far different from the contemporary church. Suffering for a variety of reasons is not difficult for us to understand. We can think, I'm going out on a limb with this group. Personal sickness, sickness in the family, temptations, trials, strife amidst members. Those happen at many different places and they are most likely happening here. So the church in the United States can relate, but also the church abroad. I was sort of recently in a study with Bob Buchanan, and he was telling me of, and telling the group we were with, of a brother in Southeast Asia who came to faith, converted to be a faithful follower of Christ. And as is the disciples' responsibility, he came to faith in Christ and began sharing the gospel. So a man seemingly in isolation because of his faith started spreading the gospel. But if you know your geography very well in your world history, Southeast Asia is not very receptive to the gospel currently, and they have never been. So he's spreading the gospel, spreading the message that faith in Christ is the way unto salvation. And in the middle of the night, one night, hooded figures came into his house. And it is not a very wealthy area, so they came in with screwdrivers and began stabbing him, commanding him to not teach Jesus anymore. Left him with holes in his body from the screwdrivers. Left him for dead, but by God's grace, this brother survived. He survived, he healed up, treated his wounds, and then immediately began sharing the gospel some more. and because of his willingness to spread the gospel some more, and his diligence and his belief that Jesus is the way unto salvation, over the course of the next few months, he studied and studied and prayed over his father, and his father then became a Christian. Even in the midst of nearly unspeakable suffering, suffering that we may not even be able to relate to, he pressed on. He pressed on, and a soul was saved because of it. While a wonderful story of God working courage through that brother, it's humbling to know that the church worldwide, the church here in the United States, is facing suffering, real suffering, even in this place, that is heartbreaking, that is emotionally stirring, emotionally taxing on us. So we come to a realization then, because of what Peter has said, we'll see even more verses. We come to this biblical reality. Suffering should not be foreign to the lives of Christ's disciples. Suffering should not be foreign to the lives of believers. When we think of suffering for the sake of the gospel, it's easy to sort of feel out on an island like this isn't the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to suffer for our faith in Christ. We're not supposed to endure difficulty because of our faith in Christ. But listen to these passages. Matthew chapter 10. Do not think I've come to bring peace on earth. This is Jesus speaking. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Mark chapter 8. Calling the crowds with his disciples, he said, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven. John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Do you see a pattern yet? Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Acts. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. 1 Corinthians 4. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort as well. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. A list now. Galatians 6, Ephesians 6, Philippians 1, Colossians 1. It is overwhelming, brothers and sisters, but it is a biblical reality that we will endure hardships for the sake of the gospel. We will endure hardships for the sake of the gospel. And we could go on. We can talk about the list that I've compiled later. But let's come back to Peter now. With this overwhelming biblical reality that Christians will endure difficulty for the sake of the kingdom, what do you say? What do you say to a church who is enduring such hardships that it is close to making them faithless? What do you say to a church who is enduring persecution to the point of they may be close to giving up? What do you say to them? It is the question that faced Peter. It is the question, because of those verses we looked at, because of the stories that we could share, that faces every messenger of the gospel. What do you say? How do you encourage people to cast their trust on God? Peter's answer is to point us to the nature of our inheritance. The nature of our inheritance. It is to make us, as earthly people who are enduring real hardships, it's to take our eyes from our own trouble and say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes up to heaven. Look to heaven where there is a glorified Savior who has already endured. Look to heaven as a perfect home awaiting us when we get there. Look to heaven to overcome our trials. So, let us dig in to 1 Peter chapter 1 and see how we are to do this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So Peter's immediate message to the churches in Asia Minor, the churches who are suffering, is to remind them, God is sovereign. God is sovereign and He is in control. And he reminds this by using a word that is very familiar to Bible students. He says, elect. To those who are elect. These Christians, as all Christians, are known by God before the foundation of the world. We see this being a reality in Acts chapter 13, Romans chapter 8, Ephesians 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, and other passages that show God knows those who are His from eternity to eternity. Does man still have responsibilities? Yes, absolutely. Man is still accountable for his or her sin, but God knows from eternity to eternity those who will be His. They are elect. But He doesn't just call them elect, does He? He calls them the elect exiles. So Peter says, yes, your salvation was known to God. God was a major portion of your salvation. God is your salvation. But since He calls them elect exiles, this means that not only was their salvation known by God, but so was their suffering. Their suffering was known by God. So these people who are part of the dispersion, who have been removed from their homes, scattered around Asia Minor, are known to God. God is in tune with their suffering. And in the same way, Paul writes that we belong in heavenly places. Our citizenship is in heaven. So God is in tune with Christians today who are part of the earthly dispersion, waiting on their heavenly home. And what God knows about that earthly dispersion, the dispersion that we are in currently, is that it is difficult. That we too are elect exiles, not where we are meant to be. That this world is not my home. And God knows the difficulties that that can cause. God is in tune with sufferings and trials that we endure. And we can take comfort in that. So both their suffering and their salvation were known. And look how he describes it. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of His blood. This brings us to two massive realities about the suffering that we face. This brings us to two huge truths about what we endure as Christians. First, God is not surprised by suffering. God is not surprised by the difficulty that we endure. Their suffering was according to the foreknowledge of God. It didn't catch God off guard. The way I heard this described one time, God wasn't up in heaven, turn away from the Manzik Road Church, turn back, and all of a sudden there are difficulties and problems going on. That's just not how it works. It's not how it works in our own lives. That's not how it works in the church. We cannot catch God off guard by our hardship. Which means sickness, financial trouble, relational strife, struggles with temptation, they can never catch God by surprise. What a great reality. But as the storms of life seem to blow us off course, our God is steady. He is firm and He knows. He knows. Job said, since His days are determined and the number of His months is within you, and you have appointed His limits that He cannot pass. Psalm 39, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. The suffering that we go to is fully known and fully expected by our God. Let us take comfort in that. That God is not surprised. And since He is not surprised, what that means is that He can use it. He can use the suffering that is about to come to mold us into who He wants to be. So God uses suffering towards sanctification. Their suffering, their being elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is one of those big theological words that's actually very simple. It just means it is for their spiritual growth, for their maturity in the faith, that God was standing ready to use suffering to make them better in church. If in your heart you can relate to suffering saints today, God will use it for your spiritual good. God will use it for your spiritual good to set us apart, to sanctify us from the rest of the world. So now let's take a moment and realize what that implies about suffering. It means that suffering is not punitive. The suffering that we go through because God is using it is not God in His wrath casting down suffering upon His children. He doesn't. The wrath of God on His children was taken at the cross. So now God stands ready that any suffering that comes our way is no longer full of wrath but full of potential to make us into who He wants us to be. The sufferings of this life can make us more and more into the image of His Son. In the midst of our trials and our sufferings, God is not surprised and God is going to use them. God is going to use suffering for His glory and our spiritual good. Now, what this also means is that it brings hope and beauty and glory to suffering that ends in death. It brings beauty to the Christian's life that comes to an end. Because when God is done working that sanctification through us, when God has looked upon us and said, your work on earth is done, where else would we want to go except heaven? It brings hope and glory and beauty at the end of our lives. So, no wonder Paul could say, to me to live is Christ. To me to live, to go through hardship, is to continuously be molded and molded more and more into the very image of Jesus. But when I die, I gain so much more. God uses suffering for sanctification, leading towards eternal glory. And this is a beautiful place to begin an epistle. That yes, this is the suffering church, but it is the suffering church who God continues to work through. God continues to work through them. So next, we come to verse 3, and we're going to read 3 through 9 and then outline it briefly to end our time together. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's opening message to the suffering church is, yes, it's difficult, but God knows and he'll use it. And the result is glory. The result is heaven. So let's see how we get there. Verse 3, Peter's first claim is that we are born again into a living hope. We are born again into a living hope through the resurrection. Now, this is so vitally important for us to grasp fully. And we'll look at this a little bit more tonight. But what this means for us is that because of the resurrection of Jesus, we live, yes, with hope that's looking towards the future, but we live an exciting existence now. We live with excitement that we are Christ, that Christ is ours, that he rose up victorious, and we are on his side. We are born again to a living, active, excited hope. The kind of hope that we see in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are beat senseless because of their proclamation of the gospel. And what do they do when they leave after they get beat? What do? They're joyous. They're happy. They're saying, we are thankful that we have been counted worthy to suffer like Christ suffered. It means that even in the midst of real difficult persecution, even in the midst of difficult times, Paul can write, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We, as Christians, do not live lives of vain, nihilistic experience, just holding on until we get to heaven. But we live an abundant life because of the resurrection of Christ. And we are living lives of service. Difficult service, yes, but in recognition of the glory that is to come. We are born again to a living hope. And then in verse 4, what Peter does is he outlines the rest of our discussion for the morning. He gives us three ideas, three words that describe the inheritance that is waiting for us. Three words. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Big words that need to be broken down. So, imperishable. Our inheritance is imperishable. Interestingly enough, this word is not used very often in Scripture, but it is used in Romans chapter 1 as a description of God. It is a description of God's character where Paul writes that God is immortal. God is immortal. So this verse is saying that our glorious hope that we look for, heaven, will join us with the very nature of God himself. Just as God is immortal, the inheritance that we are going to is also immortal. And Christians will soon be in the presence of the one who alone has immortality, is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6. The one who alone is imperishable. So then we ask, how? How is it that sinful, finite people will somehow become imperishable, imperishable beings. Peter answers it in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance is imperishable because the immortal, all-powerful God will sustain it. God will sustain our inheritance as immortal, unending. And can we take another step back and admit that my mind can't get around imperishable? My mind can't get around the concept of we're going to a place with no end. I can't wrap my mind fully around a God who has no beginning and no end. But as we consider a God who our minds cannot wrap around, that gives us only more reason to worship Him and praise Him and glorify Him as our all and our Creator and our Redeemer. And it gives us more excitement as we move towards this imperishable glory. So not only is God going to grant us an imperishable home, He's going to grant us an undefiled home. An undefiled home, a pure inheritance free from any sort of deformity or corruption. Now, at the very beginning of time, man enjoyed that sort of undefiled relationship with God. But we know that was quickly ruined by sin, and all of us have become participants in that sin. We have all defiled God's creation. So how do we get back to a pure relationship with Christ? How do we get back to an undefiled existence with God? Well, foundationally, we know that the base of this is Christ on the cross. That His blood and His blood alone can atone for our sins. That the grace of God, that we are saved by grace through faith. And that is explained in detail in Ephesians chapter 5. So, Jesus justifies His church. He says, because of my sacrifice, you are justified. You are in right standing before God. And then what He does is He works that big theological word, sanctification, through them to make them clean and undefiled. So how does sanctification work? What does God do to make us pure and undefiled before Him? Though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God allows us, and God sometimes, Scripture tells us, appoints difficulties for us to face for the purpose of, in the end, coming out better than we were before. Though it is tested by fire. Fire purifies. Fire refines. Fire takes out defilements and makes it undefiled. God allows us to go through suffering that will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our trials, our sufferings mature us towards a day when God will look upon us and say, that is my undefiled people. Come into my presence for all eternity. And that, again, gives us reason to take joy in the sufferings that we may endure, knowing that its result is praise to God at the end of time. But not only will God sustain our inheritance, He will make it imperishable. Not only will He purify it, make it undefiled, but the one that to me is the most amazing is that God will continuously make it new. Unfading. An unfading inheritance. Christ's grace and His mercy brings about an unfading, always fresh inheritance, free of monotony. Heaven, in short, won't be boring. Heaven will not be boring. Now, God has blessed mankind with what are frequently called common graces, things that all people can experience and enjoy regardless of their faith standing, regardless of their faith. So we think about food and drink and beauty, sex, work, recreation, in Scripture, all of these being gifts from God. But think about all of those. Food, drink, sex, recreation, beauty. They all in time fade. In time they all fade and they're not as impressive. They're considered fleeting and temporary. They're not constant. Those pleasures lose their shine. And if there's any doubt about that, ask Solomon, because he wrote an entire book about it. He experienced everything the world has to offer, and at the end he said it's vanity. It will not last. But Peter says, and Peter argues, and the Holy Spirit through Peter is arguing that heaven will never fade when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We have no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun. There will be realizations in heaven. Thousands and millions and billions and trillions of years into it, that we are no closer to the end than when we first began. And what a stunning reality that is. And Peter is arguing that even though it will never end, it will always be fresh. And he says that because of verse 8 and 9. Read again. Verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now stop there. On earth, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with the hope of glory. And then he continues, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter says that our inheritance will never fade away because it will be a constant, consistent, eternal reminder of the gospel. It will be a constant reminder that the outcome of our faith is a home with God forever. And Peter says that will never lose its shine. And what that should do for us is change the way we think about our salvation. Our salvation is not menial, it's not blasé. Our salvation is eternity shaking. Heaven will never lose its shine because it will be a constant reminder of the salvation that Christ achieved for us. It will be a constant reminder of the victory over death and sin that was accomplished on our behalf. And heaven's luster will never fade because the very presence of the God who created it sustains it, redeems us to enjoy it, will place His very presence among us. And God's glory will be like a mountain that once we get to the peak, it just reveals another range to be climbed. God's glory will continue to make it undefiled. His glory will continue to make it unfading and exciting. God's presence in heaven will keep heaven shining. So, suffering brothers and sisters, suffering church, turn your eyes to heaven. Turn your eyes to the glorious inheritance that is waiting for us. Turn your eyes to a never-ending, unfading inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you by your God. Now, as we close, I want to call your attention back to verse 3. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What this tells us is that our inheritance, this glorious inheritance that we have read about this morning, is conditional. It is absolutely conditional. This inheritance is for those who have been born again to a living hope. Born again to a living hope by identifying with Jesus in His death, in burial, in resurrection. So if this inheritance is not yours, what Scripture teaches us, specifically Revelation teaches us, is that God, the Spirit, says, come. The Spirit and the Bride, the Church, says, come. Let all who hear come and partake of the nature of this glorious, glorious inheritance. The Christians here, if you are not a Christian, desire and are praying and pleading with God to do a work in your heart to bring you to Himself. But it seems appropriate this morning to also take some serious time to talk to the Christians here. To talk to the Christians here about their position and their concepts of the nature of our inheritance. Is your belief still strong? Do you see your inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Is your faith sure, even through the difficulty? And if it's not, the same Spirit and the same Bride are saying, come and let us pray with you. Let us walk with you. There is no shame in coming and telling your brothers and sisters that you need assistance. So this morning, whatever your need might be in order to obtain the nature of our inheritance, please come forward while we stand and sing.